very much for singing that hymn. I was introduced to that hymn here on the West Coast, and I tell you that of all the places I go, this is the only place I hear it sung. And so it's just a wonderful blessing to sing it. I hope that last little phrase, that we are finding out the greatness of His loving heart. Do you know how much He really loves us? Well, it's wonderful. It's good to be here among you brothers and sisters. We don't get opportunity to fellowship very often, but I'm grateful for the times the Lord gives us. There's just a number of things that blesses me. One, it's good to see the saints seasoning in the right way. Some of us getting older. And something more of the beauty of the Lord, even manifested in their physical appearance. It's good to see that. It's good to see new people, new faces. We haven't had opportunity to meet and greet, but it's good that the Lord brings others among us. But I have to admit to you, brothers and sisters, the thing that blesses me the most is to see the wonderful work the Lord is doing among our younger brothers and sisters. It's just such a joy to my heart. You know, I think it was 1984 I was first given the joy and privilege of coming among you brothers and sisters. And it was my brother Lance's fault. He was supposed to come and couldn't come, and so I was the fill-in for our brother. And it was one of those wonderful things the Lord does unexpectedly. And so it has been a joy for me. But when I first started coming, some of these young brothers and sisters were just snotty-nosed kids running around. But now they're growing up to be beautiful young men and women, and the Lord is just doing something very wonderful in them. It's a blessing for me to be among you and to witness what the Lord is doing in all of your lives. I'm a little disappointed in the brochure. They didn't teach us the Santa Barbara salute before we got here. You know the Santa Barbara salute? Lance was just practicing here. Lance has lots of opportunities, so if you don't know, just keep your eye on Lance. These flies really seem to like him very much. Would you turn with me to the Epistle of James? I want to be very simple as much as I can be, and if I be myself, I'll be very simple. But for these two sessions that I've been asked to share, I want to take some of what James has to say in his epistle and just focus on the two aspects. They have to do with faith. One is the testing of our faith. Our faith has to be tested. And the other is living faith. So this morning, we want to read some verses out of chapter 1, the first 8 verses, and then verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it joy, all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Read that again. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's just have a short word of prayer together. Lord, thank you for giving us our opportunities daily to discover in a fuller way the greatness of your loving heart. Thank you that we can be here today, meeting in your presence, sitting before you, and acknowledging you, our Lord, as our teacher. We want to say with the disciples that followed you while you were here, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. We're not looking to even the written page itself or to the speaker. But Lord, we're looking beyond all of that, that in ways that we don't understand, you're able to take your written word and the spoken word and make it a living word to every one of us. Lord, you're able to personalize to each one of us. No mass production. You personally know us. You know everything that's going on in our lives, and you know what we're going to encounter in the days and months and years ahead, if you tarry. And Lord, we know that you will speak to us, and we want to have hearts that are listening. And even there, Lord, we need for you to help us. We know how easy it is for us to get distracted and start thinking about other things and maybe miss what you have to say to us. Lord, would you help us this morning to hear what you have to say with a heart that's willing to obey. And we ask it in your name. Amen. You know, as I read the end of the New Testament, especially in the letters beginning with the letters to the Hebrews and on through James and 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Jude, and especially the first part of the book of Revelation, it seems to me that we find Christianity in crisis. Now, I don't like the word Christianity, I have to admit to you, because it has so many connotations. But I hope you understand that that which God is doing in His redeemed people under the new covenant is under crisis when you read these particular letters. And that being the case, it seems to me that the Lord wants to speak in such a way that His people will be helped in their crisis. Now, many of you, I'm sure, have studied and read, and I know some people that actually memorized the whole letter of James. But I hope that you realize that sometimes the letter of James has gotten a bad rap. That is, there are those who, even when it was being brought into the Scriptures, had real serious questions about whether it should be included in the Bible. Because nothing is mentioned about the person of the Lord Jesus, nothing is mentioned about His life or His teaching, nothing is mentioned about His death, nothing is mentioned about His resurrection, and so they had a criteria. And some people felt like it didn't meet the criteria. And there have been others like Martin Luther, who had big question marks. Because, you see, Martin Luther's favorite book in the Bible was which one? Galatians. Galatians was his favorite. And so when you look at the book of Galatians, especially chapter 3, and you compare it to what James has to say, it looks like there's a big contradiction. And so Martin Luther referred to the epistle of James as a straw epistle. That is, it wasn't worth very much. And he questioned whether or not it should be a part of the divine record. But I think that maybe can be helpful if we realize the conditions under which James was writing his letter. He was writing to a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who were scattered abroad in different places. And from the very outset of his letter, it's very clear that these people are going through some difficulties in their lives. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, that's not usually the way you would want to start a letter. But he's getting to the point. He's not putting anything there ahead of it, but he's just simply trying to get to the point. And so with this in mind, I think we can begin to understand a little bit better why James says what he has to say. Now, I don't want to spend the time this morning sharing what little bit I understand about maybe what was in James' heart, but to simply say this. It seems to me that James' main burden was practical righteousness. Now, practical righteousness. You will discover in reading the Epistle of James that there are some correlations between the Epistle of James and what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. A number of references, direct references, from these words that we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you remember how the Lord Jesus at the end in chapter 7 just said, you know, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them shall be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. That's the way our Lord Jesus concludes what we call the Sermon on the Mount. But my brothers and sisters, from my own experience and some observation of others, I think we all fall short in this matter of acting upon what has already been spoken to us. Maybe I'm wrong in my observation, but I'm telling you that in me, I know a lot more than I'm living. So what does the Lord do about this? Well, I think what he does is he puts people like James in the book, in the Bible, in the body of Christ, and has him be an instrument of writing the Word of God to address some very practical, needed areas of our lives, so that he can help us implement in our lives the things we already know. Now, as you have already read in the Epistle of James, he takes up some issues that seemingly nobody else takes up, not at least to the degree that James does. He spends quite a few verses talking about the use of the tongue. He makes some pretty hard statements. You know what he says? He says, if a man is religious and he doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion is what? Useless. Now, you understand why some people don't like to read James. Because he just writes to the point. And so, he is a brother in the Lord, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if what we, the information we have, we know he was also a brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could have pulled rank in some ways and kind of dropped that little bit of information and made us feel pretty great about it. But he didn't. He didn't identify himself as a brother of Jesus of Nazareth. He identified himself as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how you feel about it, but I tell you what, I think there's a lot I can learn from any bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who is a love slave to him, I can learn much from him. And so James has some things that he can say to us that can be a source of great encouragement to all of us. And so he takes up this matter of faith and the necessity of it being tested, and then he talks about that faith without works is dead. So he wants us to know the experience of having living faith. So this morning, very simply, we want to try to share for a few moments about the testing of our faith. But I feel like that before we can do that, we may need to go back and cover some other ground and ask ourselves a few questions. First of all, I'm learning. First of all, what do we mean by faith? Now, this is probably one of those words that we use a lot, that we have, is very much a part of our vocabulary. But I'm not so sure that we spend adequate time stopping and trying to consider what it is that we're talking about when we use the word faith. So when James says, the testing of your faith produces endurance, what is he talking about? So, is faith a noun or a verb? Which? Which? Both. It's not just a noun. It's a verb as well. And so, it's important that we try, I believe, to have some understanding of what James is talking about when he talks about faith and what the other places in the scriptures are talking about when they talk about faith. Now, in the letter of Jude that we mentioned a little earlier, in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3 of Jude, have you found it yet? Chapter 3, verse 3? Verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you may contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now there, my brothers and sisters, it seems to me that faith is a noun. That is, it describes a thing, something, faith. Now here, it seems that what James has, Jude has referenced to is all that God has revealed of himself, of his purpose, and of his ways. And so Jude talks about contending earnestly for the faith. So if we take and apply that to our own situation, our own lives, I think that what we need to see is that faith is all that God in his mercy has been faithful to make real to us about himself. That is the faith that we have. It is a something that God has produced in us. He has revealed of himself and of his ways and of his purpose. And so it seems to me that in trying to get a hold on what faith is, we have to see that it is that which God has revealed to us. So that faith is revelation, is that accumulation of all that God in his mercy has opened the eyes of our hearts to see about himself and about what he's doing and the ways that he does it. So, also we find in Ephesians chapter 4 another way that Paul uses faith. We'll just look at verse 13, Ephesians 4. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And here again it seems that Paul is talking about the revelation that God has given. And if somehow we can allow the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and produce understanding in us, then we can come to a place where we agree on the revelation that God has given. That is, there's a oneness that God wants us to come into in terms of believing what it is he's revealed about himself. And so I think that we see faith there as that accumulation of all that God has revealed of himself. Now, there's another example that I feel that may be of some help to us in Matthew chapter 8. This time, it's with an individual. Matthew chapter 8, maybe we should just read it beginning in verse 5. And when the Lord Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And the Lord Jesus said to the centurion, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now here this centurion had something that allowed him to take a stance with the Lord Jesus. What he understood by, I believe, had to be by the revelation of God. That, look, in this person of Jesus of Nazareth was the absolute authority to do anything that needed to be done. And Jesus says, that man has great faith. Now, he's not said that about many people. He even says he considered to be so great he marveled. Now, as I read the New Testament, there are only two times that I remember the Lord having marveled. The other time was because of unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief in his own hometown. But here he marvels because he met a man who had greater faith than anybody he had met in all of Israel. Among all those covenant people of God who had been prepared faithfully by the Lord, at least the opportunity for them to be prepared was given to him. And yet he says, in this man I found great faith. There was something in this man that enabled the Lord Jesus to say of him, he had something great. What was it? He had an understanding of the Lord Jesus and who he was. So we can see that faith is a noun. And there are many other words that we find in the scriptures that maybe could help us get a clear understanding of what faith is a noun. Maybe you could help me this morning. What are some other words that we find in the scriptures that could be synonyms, could also be used to describe this matter of faith? What are they, brothers and sisters? I'll repeat them for the record, for the tape, but help me out. Trust. Belief. What? Rest. Jesus, I am resting. What else? Confidence. What's that? Heart obedience. Abiding. Seeking. To seek. I mean, there's just a whole range of words that we use, but when you look at them, it basically means the same. Now, there's one that maybe sometimes doesn't come to our mind. It's in Isaiah chapter 40. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not get weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, what does the word wait mean? I remember sharing this a number of years ago in one of the conferences. It means to be united together by twisting. It's a braiding together. It's not just sitting and say, well, I'm waiting for the Lord to move. No. It's being united together with Him, waiting on Him, having His life braided together in ours. And we're trusting His life and not our own. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how much you have stopped to think about this wonderful event in human history called the Incarnation, but it takes a long time for us to fathom the great mystery of how God could be 100% God and 100% man, and neither humanity get in the way of his divinity or his divinity in any way be affected by his humanity. Brothers and sisters, that is a great mystery. How that Jesus of Nazareth could both be the Son of Man and the Son of God. Absolutely without any balance, overbalance in one way or the other. He liked to refer to himself as the Son of Man, but he was the Son of God. And so, this matter of waiting on the Lord, of having his life become our life, is also an element of faith. Now, when we come to the matter of verbs, many times we just take and change the word a little bit from believe to belief. From belief to believe. To believe means you exercise what you believe. And so it becomes something that is active. We trust, we put our confidence in, we rely upon, we wait upon, we rest in, we abide, we obey, and there are many other words. But just for a moment, let's consider this one of abiding. In John chapter 15, after the Lord Jesus had already introduced disciples to this matter that he was going to leave, but it would be better for them if he left. because he's going to send another one, just like himself, to be with them and to be in them. And so as he begins to speak in a way to bring comfort and encouragement to the hearts of the disciples, it could very well be that he started to walk with his disciples and they passed a vine. Or maybe even a figure of a vine. And the Lord Jesus took this occasion to say, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And the issue that he wanted to get across was this matter of abiding. Of he abiding in us, and us abiding in him. And brothers and sisters, our Lord seemingly chose a wonderful way to convey to us in simplicity what faith is. Now it is by God's doing, not by our doing, but by God's doing, that we are in Christ Jesus, who becomes to us everything that we need, both in this life and in the one to come. Did you hear that? He becomes everything we need, both in this life and in the one to come. And we are in him, and he is in us. And faith simply accepts and lives in that reality. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing, that is by God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus. And now we need by faith to stand there, to live there, and let it become a living reality. So the Lord Jesus says to us, abide in me, and I in you. Now, to me, it seems like that it's not just a suggestion, but it's a command. Why does he command us? Because he tells us, without me, you can do nothing. Now, it's difficult for us to register an amen to such a statement of our Lord. Without me, you can do nothing, because we prove day in and day out we do many different things. So what is he talking about? Without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing to please the Father without him, without you being united to him, of him being in you and you being in him. And so faith means that we stand in that place and we learn how to abide in him and how to discover his victorious indwelling. How that he is the one who's living in us and through us, and is no longer us who are living. So this is faith. At least it gives us some idea. Maybe our minds can go, and the Holy Spirit will help us to get clear what we're talking about when we use faith. Now, we talked about faith as the revelation of God, but faith on our part is the response to that revelation. In other words, unless God does something, there's no place to put our faith. Plus, we'll discover here in a moment, I trust, that our faith is no good anyhow. That is, our faith that we were born with naturally can get nothing from the Lord. No spiritual results can occur in our lives with just our natural faith. So, to me, faith is that response to what God reveals to us of himself through his Son by the Holy Spirit. So, we worship by faith. We pray in faith. We walk in faith. We live by faith. It's a response to what God has made real in our hearts. And as our brother Lance was mentioning last night, brothers and sisters, it's a walking. It's taking one step after another. It's not taking a plunge into the big pool. It's taking those simple steps, one after another, in obedience. Now, when we were asking for synonyms for faith, someone said obedience. Now, brothers, I think this simplifies it much for us. And I don't know what's happening to me in my these latter years, but simplicity seems to be the thing I'm most concerned about. Because you see, it seems to me that God has made it so simple. Not easy. Actually, impossible for us. But very simple. Brother Lance mentioned, you see, the problem is, brothers and sisters, when you're number three, it's hard. They use all the good scriptures. Lance uses all the good ones. Our brother John uses all the good ones. And so I'm left to think, well, anyhow, he's just bringing up the rear. But anyhow, it's okay. But he said out of 1 John chapter 5, this is eternal life. It's in the Son. Now listen how simple it is. If you have the Son, you have the life. Now, to me, I think 4 or 5 year olds can understand that. But what has to happen is we have to believe it. We have to act upon it. We have to have a response to that wonderful revelation that all we ever need for our lives is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's in us, and we are in Him. It's not just a single abiding, brothers and sisters. It's a double abiding. God wants to make sure that you have access to everything you need. Now, let me try to illustrate. I know I've used this illustration before, but you have to put up with it again. Let's suppose I take my right hand and put it in this hand. Now, which hand is in which hand? My right hand is in my left hand. Now, if I change them, now which hand do we have? We have the left hand in the right hand. But now, what do we have? Which one is in which one? Is my right hand in my left hand? Or is my left hand in my right hand? Now, this is what the Lord wants us to know experientially. That it's both us in Him and Him in us. And that is faith. That's response to the truth that we find in the revelation that God has given to us. That He's put us in His Son. And He's put His Son in us. And normal Christian living is no longer I, but Christ who's living in me. So, faith is what God requires of us. And in the letter to the Hebrews, he says, without it, no one can please God. It's what God requires. If we're going to experience anything from Him, then there has to be a faith response to what God has revealed of Himself. Now, even in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, he points out God has revealed Himself. He's revealed His nature. He's revealed His power. And there are those who see God's wonderful creation. And there's a response to it. Now, I'm going to leave it up to the Lord to decide how He's going to judge all of that. I don't know. I don't have to answer that question. The question I have to answer is, how do I respond to the revelation that God has given to me in His Son? That's what faith is for me. So, it needs to be a response. But you know, many times when we're trying to work out some kind of a working definition of faith, our minds go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And I'm sure most of you know it. It says that faith is the assurance of hope, things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. At least that's one translation. And so we sometimes say, well, that's what faith is. I don't think so, brother. I think there, the writer telling us what faith does, how it works, doesn't tell us what it is. For example, I can point out to you, there's a car sitting out here in the parking lot. It's a car, but I haven't told you how it works. I haven't told you that it has a combustible engine with pistons that have to put fuel that's been run through a fuel injector into those cylinders, and then it's compresses it, and then it explodes when there's a spark that goes in there. That's how a car works. I mean, I'm sorry, that's very, 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 very simple. But That's how it works. That's not what the car is. Faith is the response of our heart to what God has revealed to us. But what does it do? Well, I like Darby's translation. I admit to you, I don't read Brother Darby's translation very much. But I like his translation of Hebrews 11:1. You know what he says? Faith is a substantiating of things hoped for. The proof of things not seen. So what does faith do? Faith takes that which is a reality, a spiritual reality in the Lord Jesus Christ, and brings it down and makes it a practical reality where we live every day. Now, we have to grow in our understanding of this, and we have to grow in our putting it into practice. But this is what James is concerned about. That we learn how to practically apply our faith in all the circumstances of our life. You know, it's easy for me to say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in my Lord Jesus. And it's easy for you to say amen. It ain't so easy to work that out in everyday living. Where do we go someplace else to find our fullness, our supply, when it's all in Him? And so how do we discover? How is it that we come into a knowing? Not just a theological, biblical knowing, but a knowing in the depth of your being that in the Lord Jesus Christ is all the fullness of God. And you don't need anything else. Now, this was something that was real in David's heart. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. What do I need? What do I need, brothers and sisters? I don't need anything. David saw it. But it's become very, very clear in the person of the Lord Jesus that God has taken everything that we need in this life, for every situation, for no matter what it is. And also in the age to come, we will find our resources in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So, here we are. We're not there yet. We're still here. And we're to live how? By faith. Not by sight, but by faith. Faith in whom? The focus of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You see how wonderfully simple the Lord has made it. You know what this book is? It's a book that tells us about Him. And how to get there by the Holy Spirit's help. So it's not that we have a faith in this. We believe it. We have faith in that sense. But it always leads us to that person of the Lord Jesus Himself. So the fact is, brothers and sisters, that for many of us as God's people, this is only a teaching, a doctrine, to which, to one degree or another, we can say amen to. But the writer of the book of Hebrews says, faith brings it out of the spiritual reality and brings it down and makes it a very real, practical reality in my everyday living. Can I just try to apply this in one area? Some of you can be dismissed from this? Well, not completely. Just a little bit. Let's take this whole matter of family life, brothers and sisters. Have you ever asked yourself, why? When Paul, in his Ephesian letter and in the Colossian letter, takes us up to such great heights. You know, without the Colossian letter, our understanding about the fullness of the Godhead being in Christ would not be quite as clear. But he says it twice. Chapter 1 and chapter 2. That all the fullness is there. And he takes us up into the heavenly realm. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he seems to plop us right down to where we live every day. In our house. husbands and wives, parents and children, servants and masters, right where you live every day. Why? Why, brothers and sisters? Because He wants us to understand that this heavenly vision is to have a practical manifestation in where you live and how you live every day. Husbands do what? Do what, husbands? How? Now, is this just a theology, something that sounds like a nice teaching? Or is this something that the Lord expects to be a living reality in the homes of those who are His redeemed? How, my brothers and sisters? I ask you, brothers, where do you find that kind of love? Where do you find it? If you have tried to pull it off on your own, you have already failed. There is no way, there is no human being, there's no resource outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ where you will find the kind of love that will enable you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now when you do, when you go and lay hold of that resource and you say to the Lord, Lord, I want you to flood my heart with that same love that you love the church with, and I commit to you that by your grace I will love my wife that way. You know what He will do? He'll turn the spigot wide open and let it flood in. How about you sisters? You see, sometimes the sisters feel like they get the short end of the stick. They get the hard part. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, let me ask you a question, sisters. Do you think it's any easier for the husbands, your husband to love you than it is for you to submit to your husband? Somehow we have this erroneous idea that it's easier for the husband to love the wife than it is for the wife to submit to their husband. How can we submit? How can you submit? There's only one resource for it. In the Lord Jesus. Although He was a son, He learned obedience. He became a man, a bondservant, and was obedient unto death. You can find it only in Him. So you cannot somehow play this kind of game. It's easier for this one or easier for that one. See, some of the husbands say, well, it's no big deal for my wife to submit to me. It's a major undertaking for me to love her, but it's no big deal for her to submit to me. But I suggest to you, dear brothers, what she's submitting to is your love. You know, it's an amazing thing to me that God identifies His throne as a throne of grace. Now, when we think of throne, we have all these other words: authority, power, splendor. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, come to the throne of grace. That is, the way God rules in His kingdom is by love, not by barking out orders. Even though all authority is given to our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, how does He lead us? He leads us by His love. It's almost like His commandments are suggestions. And you have to learn to listen carefully. With a heart willing to obey, that you obey the suggestion. He doesn't have to somehow raise His voice and become authoritative. But if you're a love slave, you submit to Him. But you see, this matter of faith is something that can touch us. It can be something that is real where we live every day. Parents and children. Parents. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you know, my brothers, and some of you know, that some of our kids ain't perfect. They create some big problems for us. And so we try to somehow find a wisdom, a way to do things that will make our kids turn out the right way. Where is that resource? Parents, to be the kind of parents you're supposed to be? in the Lord Jesus. How about it, kids? Mom and Dad make it tough at times. I know that most of you are older here, but you understand what I'm saying. Honor your mother and father. That is, there's to be a relationship, an attitude of respect towards your mother and father all the way through. Where do you find that? You find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that faith lays hold of what is ours in Christ and brings it down to where we live every day. Now, when you read there in Hebrews chapter 11 about all of these people that the writer mentions of past centuries, you know, sometimes we refer to them as the heroes of the faith. If any of them were here today, they'd say, I ain't no hero. And I wasn't a hero when all of this was going on. Do you think Abraham would stand on this platform this morning and say, yeah, I'm a hero? Hero? I don't think so. These were just run-of-the-mill human beings like you and me that God revealed himself to. And they responded to the revelation, what God was requiring of them. Now, let's spend a few moments considering together what I termed different kinds of faith. It seems to me, as I've looked at it, that there are basically four kinds of faith. Natural faith, supernatural faith, psychological faith, and spiritual faith. Natural faith is something that we use hundreds of times every day. Every one of you is using natural faith right now. You came in from wherever you were, you walked over, and you sat down on a chair. Now, you didn't have to think about it very much. But actually, you're having faith in that chair. If you weren't, you would be standing right now. If you didn't think that chair would hold you up, you would go someplace else. You'd either stand up and stand against the wall, or you'd do something, but you believe that chair, you trust that chair to hold your weight as you're sitting there. Now, we do this hundreds of times every day. When you went and had breakfast this morning, you didn't think about it, but you put all that stuff in your mouth believing that your body is going to digest it and take the energy that's in the food and transfer it to your body so you can keep on functioning. Didn't think about it, but you believed it and trusted it. Put confidence in it, relied on it, and obeyed your urge to eat. And it produced results. So, natural faith. So, every one of us is born with this. Now, we have to even develop that along certain lines. But then there is what we call supernatural faith. That is, brothers and sisters, there's a spiritual realm that is not visible to the human eye, that is invaded and controlled by a spiritual being and spiritual beings who are 100% antagonistic to the Lord and everything that has to do with the Lord. Now, we don't want to draw much attention to this today, but it is a reality. And we are only being fools if somehow we don't recognize that miracles can be performed by somebody other than God. That there is a spiritual force that is able to accomplish things we call miracles. Doing the supernatural. Now, for example, we won't spend much time on this, but for example, when Moses and Aaron went down to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, and when Moses would use his rod to perform a miracle, who else performed miracles? Who else? That's right, the magicians, the sorcerers. They had a power. They could reproduce the exact thing that Moses did. And we somehow, living in our particular kind of society, somehow we get numb. We are oblivious that around us are these things that are happening. Now, if you travel to certain countries in the world, it's a lot more evident that there's demonic forces at work. Everywhere. You can see people under their control. Walking down, I remember when I was in Haiti many years ago, and somebody pointed to me and said, what is those people that are walking zombies? This person was so invaded by an evil spirit that he had no control over. He was a zombie. He was a living dead man. But you see, for most of us in America, we're totally sheltered from this kind of thing. But it's possible, brothers and sisters, for people to put their trust in this supernatural power, and it produces results. And sometimes we're deceived by it. So it's supernatural faith produces supernatural results, but it's in the wrong place. And there's another way that I think, another kind of faith that I have chosen to call psychological faith. Now, the place that I see this very evident is in professional sports. What do they do before a game? What do? They psych themselves. What do they tell themselves? We're the best. We can do it. We're the greatest. Whatever. But does it work, brothers and sisters? Does it work? Yes, it works. I mean, what happens today in professional sports is almost unbelievable. What some of these athletes can do with a basketball is unbelievable. And what some of these guys can do with a golf ball is unbelievable, at least to me. Unbelievable. Because they spend their hours thinking about it. And then convince, some of these professional golfers have their own private psychologist. And what does he tell them? You're the greatest. You can do it. You're number one. And they believe it. And it produces results. But is it from the Lord? No. So there is this other kind of faith that we find in the Scriptures that I've chosen to call spiritual faith, biblical faith. Where is the source of this? Are you born with it? Can you somehow purchase it? No, there's only one source, in God Himself. It's divine faith. It's the faith that God Himself has. And now He is working it into us so that we can properly respond to the revelation that He has given to us. Our brother Lance mentioned Ephesians chapter 2 last night. Let's just quickly look there. What time do we need to quit? I want to try to be sensitive to you, brothers and sisters. What time? Brother Phil, are you here? What time, Phil? 11:30? Okay. I'll do my best. 11:40? Oh, thank you. Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar verses of Scripture to every good evangelical Christian. Verse 8, Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man could boast. Now, let's look at verse 8. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, the word that is a relative pronoun. That means it relates back to something else. Now, the question we have to answer is, to what does it relate? Some say salvation. Some say grace. But for me, brothers and sisters, I mean, it's clear. It's by God's grace. So here, to me, it seems that what Paul is saying, that it's by grace that you've been saved, through faith, and even the faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Now, stop and think for a moment. Try to think about your own experience of when you came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did that faith come from? Where did you get it? If you had it before, why didn't you use it? Will you allow me this morning to give my own experience? And I risk doing this because brothers and sisters, there wasn't one thing in my life that I could brag about. In other words, there's no question in my mind, I was a number one candidate for the grace of God. I had no religious background. My family never went to church. They got involved one time with Jehovah's Witnesses, but every time the Jehovah's Witnesses showed up, I disappeared. I just didn't like it. I couldn't get involved. So I had no Christian background. I had never read the Bible at one time in my life. I'm 23 years old. I'm in the Navy, and I'm doing everything that people in the Navy do better than anybody else. And I go to this little Baptist church one morning at the urging of a man I worked with, because myself and some other guys would come in so hungover we couldn't do our job. And he would cover for us so we didn't get kicked out of the Navy. One day I went to him and I said, "Rich, tell me, what's the deal?" And he told me about his experience with the Lord Jesus. And then he said, "Why don't you go to this little church outside the gate?" And I went there. And, you know, living in the U.S., you hear about Jesus. You use his name. Not in the way it ought to be used, but you use his name. I was guilty, my brothers and sisters, very guilty of that and a lot of other things. But as I heard this simple little preacher preaching about Jesus, something started to happen inside of me. And I found not only was I seeing that Jesus died for me, but I found that inside of me was a capacity to believe what the Word of God was saying. So where did that come from? It didn't come from Ernie Hahn. It came through the working of the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God, revealing Jesus to me, and through that creating in me a capacity to believe and to respond to what I had been shown. Now it was a little Baptist church. They had these folding chairs. My first time, my brother says, I knew nothing about going to church. I didn't know the protocol. I didn't know what you were supposed to do. And so when the preacher had finished preaching, he said, "Is there anybody here who would like to believe in the Lord Jesus?" I was sitting in the middle. I didn't even go out of the aisle. I just spread the chairs apart, went right down the middle. I wanted it. I don't know why, but I was desperate. And he just simply told me about the Lord Jesus and asked if I wanted to invite him into my life, and I did. Now, how does faith substantiate? When did the Lord Jesus die for Ernie Hahn? In 1958? February 19th? Is that when he died for him? No, he died for him 2,000 years ago. But it only became real to me, experientially, when I, by this faith that God had created in me and showed me his Son, that I put my faith in him, that it became a living reality for me. Now, brothers and sisters, again, you have to know, I can take no credit about it. None. Absolutely none. I went home, I laid on my face, I don't know how long, but I cried until there were no more tears. I had no idea why I was crying. You have to understand, I understood nothing. I understood nothing. Except I knew that something was happening in me. Where did this faith come from? It came by the grace of God. It was a gift produced in me. Like what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing the Word of God. When the Holy Spirit takes the truth of God's Word and breathes upon it where it becomes something that gets inside of you, it produces faith. So we're not born with it. We cannot do anything to earn it. It is an absolute gift from the Lord. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, as God has allotted to each man a measure. So, the source of this faith is in God Himself. You want more faith? Where are you going to get it? He's going to have to produce it in you. But you find out, brothers and sisters, that the more you use what you already have, the more the Lord is already producing more in you. Now, maybe the Lord willing, on Sunday, we'll fellowship a little bit about this matter of living faith, and how with Abraham, God was working this out in a wonderful way. What is the focus of our faith? If the Lord creates faith in us, where does He want us to place the faith? In whom are we to have confidence? Upon whom are we to rely? In whom are we to abide? Again, He's made it so very simple. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly we can say we need to have our faith in God. But who is He? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is 100% God. If you've seen Me, He said, you've seen the Father. They are one. Oh, I know. Maybe for you, but for me, my mind is not able to work all of that out. I don't have to. Because you see, if I somehow work it out mentally, it just creates bigger problems. But if I can just simply believe what God is making real to me in my heart, then things happen. God comes in and does what only He can do. And so God Himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, gets our focus in one place, in one place only. Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. It began there, it's supposed to finish there. And it means that the whole journey, the focus is in one place. You see how simple God has made it. How wonderfully simple. You focus on Him. Just on Him. He will lead us to know the Father. He will pour His Holy Spirit into us. He will do all for us we need. But He is the focus. Now, for a few moments, let's talk about what we're supposed to talk about. That is, the testing. Our faith. Took us a long time to get here, didn't it? Let's ask the question, first of all, why does our faith need to be tested? Is it for our good or for God's information? Well, now, if I read my Bible correctly, He doesn't need to be informed about the condition of my faith. He already knows. And He knows everything that's ever going to happen to me. He knows my thoughts even before I think them. He knows everything. He is all-knowing. He is omniscient. That means He knows everything. Eternally. Right now, present. He knows everything. And so, the testing of our faith is not for Him. You know, we sometimes think, well, now the reason God's testing us is to see whether or not we will fail. No, my brothers and sisters. It's never in God's heart for us to fail. Now, sometimes He has to let us. This is one of His testing methods. Is to let us make great big mistakes so that we discover, as our brother was saying, about Abraham's journey down to Egypt. He didn't have to go there, but he had to go there. He had to learn that going the wrong way is the wrong way. Now, I know some of you are so perfect, you never have to go the wrong way, but I'm telling you what, I'm an expert at going the wrong way. In a hurry. I'm the first one to go the wrong way. So, the testing of our faith is for our benefit. You see, when you take the situation with Abraham, as Lance mentioned to us, how did he originally get faith? How did he come that he had faith to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go out to a place he'd never had been to? He went out looking for a city he had never seen, but he did see by revelation. How is it that Abraham had the faith to go? The Lord of glory appeared to him. He wasn't following his own dream. He was following that vision that he had seen of the Lord. He was seeking to be obedient to what he understood was the next step for him to take. And it was God testing him in Genesis 22 so that Abraham would come to know something more of God. What did God want Abraham to discover about himself by saying to him, Abraham, you know your son whom I gave you miraculously? You had nothing to do with, and when you tried to do something, you made one great big mess. You remember that? Abraham said, yes, I do. Now, what is the Lord trying to produce in Abraham by saying in Genesis 22, verse 1, and God tested Abraham? Did he want Abraham to fail? Absolutely not. It seems to me that the reason God tests our faith is to bring us into a deeper knowing of him that will produce a greater faith in him. Now, as our brother pointed out to us yesterday, when God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15. Now, I'm going to add my little sidelight and my brother can adjust me if I need to be adjusted. But you know it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, how long had it been since the Lord had appeared to Abraham? 13 years. Why 13 years? How old was Ishmael? How old? Do you suppose that maybe the Lord was grieved at Abraham trying to pull it off on his own? That God had made a promise, a covenant to him, and now Abraham says, I'll go ahead and listen to my wife and do it her way rather than doing it the Lord's way. And when the Lord came to Abraham on this occasion, how did he identify himself? I am God Almighty and I don't need your help. When I'm going to do something, I'll do it. And I don't need your help. If you try to help, you're only going to create a mess. You need to learn to wait on me and follow me step by step through this whole process for 13 years. And then the Lord appeared. Now, you would think that the Lord would be so irritated with him to say, okay, Abraham, that's the end. Why did he test him? You know what the writer of the book of Hebrews says about Abraham when he was ready to plunge that knife into his son, Isaac? You know what it says? He believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. God wanted him to know that he's the God of the resurrection. Abraham didn't know that. But this is why he tested his faith. And this is why the Lord tests our faith. It's so that we will go on from step to step, from knowing what we know now experientially, into knowing something else experientially. Now, it would be so wonderful if you and I were so good, such great students, such faithful followers, that we would just naturally follow after. But brothers and sisters, unless you're different than I am, you know what the Lord has to use? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It seems to me that 99.9% of us will only go forward when God makes it so difficult to stay. Only when he makes it so difficult for us to stay where we are. Why does he test us? Because he wants us to know him. He wants us to know him in a full way. And he knows our tendency. Pitch our tent here. It's like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, just build three tents here. And he probably had the idea, we'll put a little anti-tent on the side. You know, for me and Peter. I mean, me and James and John. But the Lord wants us to go on. What was the cry of Paul's heart at the end of his life? The surpassing value. I'm willing to suffer the loss of all things for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Brothers and sisters, without God's arranging the circumstances in our life to get us out of our being at ease and move into a new realm, it requires trials, problems, suffering, disappointment, failures, big failures sometimes. I'm speaking for me, okay? But I believe, if I'm able to assess this situation at all, the greatest lessons I've ever learned about my Lord, I've learned laying flat on my face, being an utter failure, and only being able to cry because of my failure. But I'm so glad this morning he didn't allow me to stay there. He taught me something about myself. He taught me that the Lord Jesus was right when he said, without me, you can do nothing. You can try to pull it off. But unless you do it out of an abiding in me, you are a failure. And the Lord will want to teach us that and bring us into a deeper, richer, fuller, clearer, more wonderful knowing of who he is and what he's able to do. So it seems to me that there are no coincidences in the lives of God's children. They are sovereignly watched by our Heavenly Father. And either he permits them or he designs them. Some of them he doesn't have to design. They're already there. And he just lets us walk through them. Others he designs. What about the people that are in your life? Lord ever teach you anything about himself? About the disappointments that you experience at the hands of people in your life? Especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to say to you this morning, my brothers and sisters, nobody has ever hurt me as deeply as my precious brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. What do we learn? We learn that our Lord is the Lord. We learn that he's faithful. We learn that he cannot fail us. We learn that he is infinite love. So in the midst of it all, he's there testing us so that we'll move on to a new dimension, a bigger dimension, hopefully, of trusting him and knowing him. So he uses these different methods to accomplish it. But there in the last verse of James, the last verse we read there in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures trials, who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You know, when you go through the scriptures and you see where the scriptures identifies people as being blessed, it's an interesting thing to look at. But here, James says, the man who perseveres under trial is a blessed man. Not just somebody who's had some blessings, but he's a blessed man. That is, God has blessed him by allowing him or ordaining that he go through what he may consider to be an impossible situation and to come out on the other end with a greater knowing of God than when he went in. If our brother Job was standing up here this morning and I said to him, Job, tell us about your experience. What do you think he would say? I think he would say the same thing I did about being in the Navy. It was a good experience, but I don't want to do it over again. I think maybe that might be Job's response. But you know what he said at the end, after all the dealings of God in his life? He said, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now, after all of this, after all I've been through, I see you. My eye sees you. You know what I think he would say to us? I wouldn't trade anything for that experience. Because it brought me into a knowing of God that was not mine before I went through it. The Lord is so wonderfully in love with us that he tailor makes our trials, our difficulties. Brother, you're not married to the wrong woman. Sister, you didn't marry the wrong man. Young people, not the wrong parents. And parents, listen to me. You didn't get the wrong kids. You got what you needed. Let's see it as God's loving hand at work in us, putting us in places where we discover, having our faith tested, that God is who He says He is. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You so very much today for Your love, and we have to admit that our understanding is tremendously limited, but we thank You that we are growing to know more about Your loving heart, and that everything that You permit and everything that You ordain for our lives comes out of Your heart of love for us. Thank You for being so merciful to us to create in us this ability to respond to what You show us of Yourself. Lord, we admit that our faith is weak, that it needs strengthening. We understand that our knowledge of You needs to increase. But Lord, would You take us right where we are today and help us to understand that You are at work in our lives, producing us to be like Your Son and teaching us to walk in obedience to You. And we ask it in Jesus' name.